Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 11, picking up in verse 29. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you this morning. And I do pray, Lord, though I teasingly say a short version, a long version, Lord, it needs to be your version. We need to hear what you have to say in your total, complete fullness, Lord, of all of it. Let me not skip past something for the sake of time. And at the same time, let me not labor on something that's just not necessary, that you have not wanted to communicate to your people. Let the words that are being spoken in this passage today speak so boldly into our lives, Lord. We need to hear this. We need to understand your heart on these things. You are the greater than Jonah. You are the greater than the prophets. You are the one who came and you revealed yourself to men and women on this earth, Lord, and they rejected you, Lord. We have not rejected you. And yet at times, Lord, we can look past who you are, missing the reality, the fullness of all that you not only claim to be, that you are to us as your people. And so I pray this morning, Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts and help me to communicate in a way that would just, Lord, do justice to this passage. I pray this in Jesus' name, and we all pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, it tells us here in verse 29, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" Well, Jesus now moves on, and the crowds continue to follow him. In fact, Luke is telling us here that the crowds that are following him are what? They're growing larger, right? Remember, he's on his final approach to Jerusalem at this point. He's less than 6 months out from his crucifixion. He's talking more about why he came. He's revealing himself more fully to the people than he ever has before. We looked last week, you know, as he dealt with these Pharisees and the blasphemous things they're saying. Part of the reason they were doing that was because they're getting it now. They're beginning to see the claim that Jesus is making. When he healed that deaf man, that mute man who was possessed by a demon, he made a very pronounced statement in that. He broke the tradition, he broke the culture in the way that he did it, and he showed that he had all authority. They knew exactly who and what he is. And they're refusing this. But the crowds are growing. He's moving towards his destination, and they're growing, and word of Jesus is spreading. Luke tells us here the crowds were thickly gathered. You know, they were just, it was a packed house at this point. And the people begin to turn out because they hear of the things that he's doing, which is attracting their attention and which they're hoping to see for themselves. Now, you will note that I said that they are being attracted by the things he was doing, and not really because of the things that he was necessarily saying. It was the signs. It was the wonders. It was the miracles that he was performing that was drawing their attention more than the message that Jesus was preaching. Here in this verse, Luke makes this clear as he records Jesus telling them, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and none will be given to it." You know, nothing has really changed in regard to the things that people tend to be attracted to when it comes to the spiritual. Not, certainly not you guys. You're here week in, week out. You're listening. You're hanging in there to the message. But when you think about Christianity at large, at least in America again, you know, I can't speak for other countries. I'm not in other countries. I live here. And I see what goes on in Christianity. But think about it. We live in a time when people equate and they measure spiritual success based on size and numbers and the thickness of a crowd, and they do everything they can to draw one, right? A lot of Christian teachers, a lot of Christian leaders think this way, and they are catering to the things that will attract a crowd because they are basing their valuation of ministry on the size of the crowd that they are able to turn out. They believe that if the crowd shows up, then they must be doing something right. And if the crowd doesn't turn out, if the numbers remain small, well, then their ministry or their churches are somehow not completing their spiritual mission as they should. And as such, they do everything that they can to draw and attract a crowd. And they know that the crowd is generally more interested in the gee-wow kind of stuff rather than the simple teaching of God's word. So it's the gee-wow venue that they seek to offer, that they create, that they chase after and try to present to people. They come up with and they offer all sorts of gimmicky things. And they think that these things, you know, are the kinds of things that appeal to people, things that are novel, things that are fascinating and even seemingly miraculous. They know that by and large, people aren't attracted by the simple teaching of the Bible. So even when teaching's offered, it's done in a way that's novel and appealing to the things that they know people would like to hear. Yeah, self-help. You know, self-help. I remember one time passing a church on a Wednesday night as we were heading here. And again, please understand, this is not exclusivism, but it needs to be said. And you guys need to understand it. And it's out there, but it's not everywhere. It's not all churches. I'm not implying we are the ones that do it right and nobody else does. I'm not saying that. If you walk away thinking that, you will have not heard my heart on this. But there are too many places where that's not the case. And I were driving on our way when we were still doing the Bible study on a Sunday night. And I remember going down and we passed this one church and it had a big sign out and they were advertising, come to our Wednesday night studies because we're going to teach you how to garden. And it was on gardening techniques. I looked it up. I thought, well, maybe it was a novel way of saying we're going to talk about the seed and the sower. And I looked it up and they were going to teach gardening. And I thought, well, that's good. You know, I'm sure I could use some tips on gardening since I'm a terrible gardener, but the truth is, it's not what I need spiritually. But it attracts a crowd. Self-development, right? A topical series. Nothing wrong with that, but when it's all topical, well, now what we're doing is we're teaching things from the Bible, but we're not teaching the Bible. And there's a mistake in that. Paul says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God's word. The simple teaching of God's word in its fullness and context, verse by verse, is what people need. And yet it's what we fail to give them. And when we do teach, we look for the things that resonate. Look, prophecy, you know, I'm going to tear this morning in prophecy. Boy, this could go off and I'm not going to. I'll try not to. But what I'm finding more and more are these teachings that are centered more on conjecture and they're driven by current events and what a particular pastor thinks about those events and how he thinks it all fits in rather than simply teaching what the scriptures themselves present on these topics. I told you guys when we went through the book of Revelation for the second time, I said it the first time I did it, I said, look, you know what? I can't tell you, if you're coming to hear me prognosticate on everything that's going to happen or how it connects to everything in the world, you're going to really be disappointed because I don't know how it all fits. I just know what the Bible tells me. I know the framework of the house that the Bible describes to us, so we'll stay with the framework. If I see something that is, you know, maybe connected, I'll just tell you it's a conjecture. It's just my own opinion about it. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen that way. You know, I've used this illustration often. God gave us the framework of the house. Why don't we let the siding to Him? Because we don't know what color He's going to pick. We don't know what type He's going to pick. We don't know what kind of, you know, artistic design and spin He's going to give it before it's all over with. I remember when I grew up in the 70s and we talked about the mark of the beast, and please don't take me wrong, I believe there's a mark of the beast that will come. There's no question about it. Scripture tells us that. It's a mark of loyalty to Antichrist. People who receive it will know that they're taking a mark of loyalty to the Antichrist. They're not going to be tricked into it. They're not going to do it for other reasons. Yes, it'll be connected to buying and selling and all of this stuff, but at the heart and the core of it, people will willingly take it because they want to swear their allegiance to Antichrist. He's the answer to all their prayers. I don't know of any political leader yet that's out there that's the answer to everybody's prayers, right? We're always dissatisfied with everyone, as we should be, because they're all just human beings with lots of failings. But there will be a guy who will come, and he's going to appeal, and they're going to get this. However, I remember growing up in the 70s, and books were being written, and people were talking about, it's the barcode. You know, it's when they started labeling everything. Did you notice on Campbell's soup, the last three digits on there are 666? It's the barcode. Well, now we got microchips, so it's the microchip. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's just a tattoo. Maybe it's exactly right back to the Roman Empire of identification. I mean, we say that's crazy. Nazi Germany did that with people, right? They did that not just with the Jews, but with the SS. I remember being in Germany, the first time I experienced that when I was stationed there in the 80s, I had a boss who, my first company, my second company commander, I was still a second lieutenant, and before we left, he was married to a German girl, and before we were leaving that unit, both, there were only two lieutenants in that unit, and we were both rotating out at the same time. And so he wanted to have just a time with us and our families. And so he said, hey, we're going to go down into the Alps. My mother-in-law and my father-in-law, they own a guest house, which is like a place you stay, a bar, a restaurant with, you know, hotel kind of lodging. So we're going to stay there. And yeah, my father was, you know, he's, my father-in-law is gone now, but there's some interesting history associated with him. And we got in there and his mother took us upstairs and she moved the couch and she opened a safe and she took out an autographed copy of Mein Kampf. She took out a pair of binoculars that she said her husband had looked through into Stalingrad, and she took out his Luger pistol. And here he was in the SS. And as we were sitting downstairs that evening eating, now father's dead, right? But as we're sitting down there eating, I started noticing all these old dudes at the bar, and they all had numbers tattooed on their hands and their forearms. And I thought, what's that? They're certainly not Jewish. And my company commander looked over and says, no, they're former SS. They tend to come here because they knew the connection with him. So we think this kind of stuff, as simple as just a tattoo, could be bizarre, but why would it be? I mean, we've seen it throughout history. It's nothing new. Could it be a microchip to control? Certainly it could. Here's the point. We just don't know. We don't know. And to speculate exactly on what it is, well, it's fun, and it's okay to speculate, but it should not be the focus of our teachings from the pulpit today. We need to stay with what the scriptures teach. But you see, the problem is that people by and large don't want just what the scriptures teach. They want something new. They want something insightful. They want something revelatory each and every time. Boy, I'm going to tell you, if you're not getting something revelatory simply from the simple teaching of the Word of God verse by verse, you're missing out. Something's disconnecting here. Because I'm just telling you, there's not a day that I don't open up a gospel and read it just for myself in my quiet time, or a passage that I've read 100 times before, that I'm not looking at that and it's speaking fresh and new things to me right there in that moment. Because my heart is, Lord, speak to me about what you're saying here. Yeah, he wants us to know, I think, say, this isn't say we shouldn't teach prophecy. We should. We should teach it. I will teach it here to you guys. But I will teach you what the scriptures say, not what I think or what the world thinks or what this prognosticator thinks. We want to stay to the scriptures. So even when we're teaching, my point is we're doing it oftentimes in a way that we know will attract a crowd. And high energy presentations that focus on the miraculous rather than trusting in God's word to simply yield the most miraculous thing possible, transformed lives and hearts, you see. So many things that Christians and churches do simply to attract a crowd, which they think is the measure of spiritual success. I see at least two problems with this kind of thinking and this approach, and it's revealed right here in this passage. Problem number one, a large crowd does not always indicate spiritual success. It doesn't always indicate that. I mean, just because the crowds here in our passage have gathered thickly to Jesus, he sees very clearly that what? Their motives for gathering are wrong. You know, he knows that they aren't there to hear about the important things that he has to say to them, but the vast majority of them are there simply to see him perform some supernatural miracle, some supernatural sign to just wow them in that moment. In other words, they are there primarily to be entertained. And Jesus has no use for that whatsoever. None whatsoever. In fact, he wastes no time calling them out for their wrong motives and refusing to give them what they're seeking after. He says something to them that most modern preachers would recoil at the thought of ever saying to their people, right? Here you got this big crowd, Jesus, and what are you saying to them? This is an evil generation. You want a sign and I'm not going to give it to you. I mean, if you want to drive a crowd away, that goes in the book of things you don't say. But Jesus said it. He said it. He said it because they needed to hear it. They needed to hear that truth. They needed to know that he was not there to entertain them. They needed to know that while he performed miracles at times, these things were not what his ministry was all about. It wasn't what they really needed. They needed the word that he had to share with them more than they needed the miracles and the signs, because unlike miracles and signs, only the word of God produces faith. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You will note again that this verse does not say, so faith comes by signs and miracles. You see, Jesus knew what the people needed most, and that's what he was offering to them. He wanted to teach them. He wanted to share with them his words that they needed most, and not the miraculous things that he was capable of producing. Those things were simply meant to supplement and validate his message at times. But they weren't the focus of his ministry. They'd never been the focus of his ministry. Problem number two that comes out in this passage is that when you make the drawing of a large crowd your goal, guess what? You got to make keeping that crowd your focus after you draw them, right? We've seen it throughout the Gospels, how when Jesus performed a miracle, it was never enough for the crowds. Never enough. We just saw it the other week as we were looking at it. Never enough. They needed to see more, something more, something more spectacular. You know, back in verse 16, we saw that playing out after some of the disciples, others among the Pharisees, we know that from Matthew's gospel, and they saw Jesus deliver that man who was demon possessed, and he healed him of his muteness, and what was their response? Did they start praising God? Did what they see satisfy them spiritually? Well, verse 16 says others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. No, it wasn't enough. The miracle he performed was not enough. They wanted to see something more You did that. Now, just give us one more. Show us something else. And that's how it generally works, folks. It's how it works. You can draw a crowd by offering and doing all sorts of spectacular things that will attract the attention of people, but it's never enough. Sooner or later, you have to come up with something more spectacular in order to keep them. This is why you see churches these days continually reinventing themselves, changing their venues or their ministry styles. It's because they know that after a while, the people become bored with the same old, same old. And they have to continually find new ways, invent new things to keep and draw their attention into the future. It's nothing but a spiritual rat race that's far from the biblical mandate given to the church by Jesus himself, a mandate that simply calls for us to share the gospel, teach the word of God, and make disciples. And the truth is, for those whose hearts are seeking right things, these core disciplines of faith are enough. They never grow old. They never get old. But for those who have their eyes on themselves, on the things that they want, the things that they think they need to spiritually stir them, these things will never be enough. They will eventually bore with them as time passes. For this crowd, the simple teaching of God's word is like watching paint dry on a summer day. You know, and after a while, they eventually go off chasing after other things that they hope will stir them up spiritually. But even when they do find those stirring things, it only lasts for a while before they have to find something else more stirring to keep them moving. I refuse to go down that road. I was telling you, I'm not saying this because anything's brought me to this point here today. If you've been here for any length of time, I've been saying this now for 20 years. You know, I just refuse to go down this road. I always look at people when they're visiting and I say on the way out the door, you know, if you want to know about us, you just saw us because this is what we do. You know, if you're looking for lots of gee wow next week when you come back, well, this is what you're going to get next week and the week after and the week after that. And yet I know in my heart that as I give that miracles get worked. Incredible testimonies get built. I was just sharing with the group on Wednesday night, you know, here. I've seen God change so many lives. You know, people changing that even I would have written off in the beginning. And I've watched them change their lives, and it's not been anything spectacular. It's done that, but it is the most spectacular thing that's done. It's God's word. And I think that's awesome. And yet at the same time, over the years, I've met so many people, you know, who, and people have a free hand to come and go here. You know, we don't own any of you guys and never have, never tried to do that to anybody. You know, you belong to the Lord and I want you to be where the Lord wants you to be. But I've seen so many people just drift off and have heard these words. Well, we just need something else. We just need a change in our lives. Something that'll stir us a little bit more spiritually. And I'm thinking, well, go chase that. But you already got your eyes on the wrong thing, because the thing that'll stir you the most is simply God's word. It's your Bible sitting right there on your shelf every day, you know, ready to be read, ready to be studied. I think there's nothing greater, and I love it, than to walk in and say, let's open our Bibles this morning. You know, so many churches I've been in my life where you went in, you just never knew what the pastor was going to say. Let's close our Bibles and do this instead. And I just never got that at all. Let's do this instead. No, I want to hear. I like the sound, you know, even the sound of the pages of you guys opening your Bibles. You don't bring a Bible with you here. Shame on you. You know, I don't mean that to put you down. Yeah, I do. No, I don't. You know, but you should be bringing it with you. I know we put some verses up here on the screen. There's side verses that pastors would typically read to you, you know, and you wouldn't turn to anyways unless we're going. But when we go to the passage, I want you to have it there. I want you to mark your Bibles. I want you to write in them. You know, some people are note takers. I used to be a note taker, and then my eyes got bad and things got crazy. And now I got to type things out. It's a whole lot more complicated for me. But, you know, I still have that marker, and I'm marking my Bible when I go to a conference or I'm sitting in another church and, you know, maybe drawing some little lines. I like pictures sometimes. Pictures are worth a thousand words, you know. I remember my granddaughter sitting in here at a much younger age at one point, and Megan Steve had said to me, you got to see the notes she takes. And they brought it up to me, and it was in her little notebook, and it was filled. She was sitting in here. It was filled with pictures. And you know what? It matched what I was talking about. It's like she got it, and that's so cool to me. But it's these things that change us. So I refuse to go down the road where we just got to do stuff because this is what the crowd wants. You know, just because the crowds wanted to see signs, Jesus didn't suddenly make signs the supernaturally spectacular, the priority of his ministry just to keep them. If that cost him the crowd, which it eventually did, then so be it. Staying focused on the message was most important to Jesus, as it is to me as well, as it should be for all of us. You know, I have long looked to the truth expressed by Jeremiah regarding what people need most. You know, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Can't tell you the number of conferences I've gone to in Calvary Chapel with this as the theme, because it is our theme. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. I'm going to stop there because the next part of that verse is depressing. But they said, we will not walk in it. Well, I told you anyways. They refused it, just like many people are refusing it today. But what are those old paths? The old paths that we're to walk in is the word of God. For the prophet, it was the law. It was the commands of God. For us, it's the whole Bible. It's the word of God. And you know what? If given the opportunity, the faithful teaching of God's word will work miracles in the lives of people in ways that the spectacular supernatural manifestations never will. Let's walk in the old paths. Crowds can go where they want to go. Let's stay in the old paths because this is what we need. Well, so here's Jesus, and he's confronting these crowds over their desire to see miracles and signs. And his answer is clear. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign and no sign will be given to it. Nope. He's saying, nope, not going to do it. Not going to do it for you guys. But he gave them one exception. He gives them one sign that he says he will give them. Look again at verse 29. He says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Here is the one sign, the one supernatural event that Jesus says he will give them. The sign of Jonah the prophet. The sign of the Jonah the prophet. In the same way that Jonah was a sign to his generation, Jesus is saying that he will be a sign to this generation. But what does he mean by this? What's the sign that Jesus is talking about? Well, simply stated, this phrase, sign of Jonah, is being used by Jesus as a typological metaphor for his future crucifixion, burial, and his resurrection. Now, to fully grasp what he's saying here, you have to think back to the Old Testament book of Jonah, which I think most of us are fairly familiar with, right? But in that first chapter of the book, you will read that God commands the prophet Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh to warn its people that he was going to destroy it because of their wickedness. Well, he doesn't like that. It's not that he's afraid to go to them, although there was fear because the Ninevites were a terribly cruel people. I shared a long time ago, but you know, they were part of that Assyrian culture, and the Assyrians, they did some brutal things to their enemies. I mean, not to get too graphic, but to get graphic, I always say not to, and then I tell you anyways, but you know, it's like sitting at the dinner table. I know this gross story and I'm not going to share it, but if you really want to hear it, I'm going to do it anyways. But you know, they would take a poll. It's said that they would take poles and they would cut open a person's stomach and take out their intestines and wrap it around that pole and then chase them with forks as they unwound and died in agony. I mean, so you can imagine, number one, Jonah wouldn't be too thrilled about going there, you know, knowing that this people and what they are. Second reason he didn't want to is because these people, he didn't want to see them saved. They had done terrible things to his people over the years. He didn't want them saved. You know somebody that's in your life that you just look at and say, they've treated me awful. You know what? God's never going to save them, and I sure ain't going to say a word to them. I'm sorry. I've been there, done that a long time ago, and that didn't work out too well for me, as it is not for Jonah, because Jonah runs the other direction, and he heads out towards the city of Tarshish by boat to go the opposite direction. And as he's traveling there, the Lord sends this severe storm. Well, you know what happens, right? They draw lots to figure out what's happening, and it falls on Jonah, and Jonah confesses that he's the cause, and God's punishing them for that. And he basically says, throw me overboard so you can save yourselves. They throw him overboard. God sends the fish that swallows Jonah, and people go, well, how that can that be? Well, you just go on to Answers in Genesis or Creation Ministries and type in Jonah's whale, and you'll read some interesting accounts of how that could absolutely be. There's fish in the sea today that they say they know that people have been swallowed by. People say they've been swallowed by and survived. You know, incredible stuff. But he's swallowed by the fish, and how is he there? 3 days, right? And then finally, he repents. He repents, and he's puked up onto the beach. And there's Jonah, you know, probably white as a sheet from all the acid, you know, of being in there. But there he is. Now, here in our account, Jesus is applying this reference to himself, saying that this is what he would shortly do. You see, Jesus had already been producing miracles that were being witnessed by the multitudes. In fact, he had just performed the great sign in the presence of the Pharisees as he healed that man and delivered him. But rather than believing in him, the Pharisees instead accused Jesus of doing this by the power of Satan. And Jesus recognized the hardness of their hearts. He refuses to give them any further proof of his identity except for this one sign, a sign that's similar to Jonah. No, he won't be thrown overboard from a ship. But in a different sense, he will be thrown overboard by the Pharisees and those like him, like them, by the unbelieving Israelites. They're going to throw him off the ship of life to his death. And no, he won't be swallowed by a great fish and live in its belly for 3 days, but he will be swallowed up by the grave and be kept in the belly of the grave for 3 days until the grave spit him out alive, just as the fish spit Jonah out alive. This would be the greatest of all the signs which Jesus says he would give them. It's the greatest sign he could give them, because who's ever died and been resurrected from the dead like this? But it would also be their final opportunity to be convinced and to repent and to believe. Well, look at what Jesus goes on to say. Look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And so Jesus now turns away from the illustration of Jonah. He'll come back to that in a moment, but he turns to this illustration of the queen of the south, who he says will rise up in condemnational judgment against these unbelieving Pharisees and against those hard-hearted men and women who comprise unbelieving Israel. And now Jesus identifies the queen of the south as a queen who visited Solomon in order to hear and to benefit from his wisdom, which he was widely famous for throughout the world. She would be the Queen of Sheba, that's who Scripture tells us it is, because First Kings chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us that. Tells us that the Queen of Sheba came to test Solomon with difficult questions because she'd heard about how wise he was. Having heard about his wisdom, she wanted to find out for herself if what she heard about him was true, if there really could be a king that wise. And so she traveled to Jerusalem to question him, bringing with her a wealth of spices and jewels from her own land to give to him as an offering or a gift. And of course, we know that Solomon answered all of her questions and astounded her with the answers. And then he repaid her in kind with gifts. And having her curiosity satisfied and coming to believe in the genuine nature of everything that she had heard about Solomon, she returns home. But here's the point Jesus is making in this situation with this illustration and how it connects to the illustration he just made about Jonah and the Ninevites. Jesus offers both of these illustrations in the context of Israel's rejection of him as their true king and the one who is greater than the prophets. Both the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are Gentiles. They're people you would think that wouldn't believe. But they do, and both respond positively to the message and to the proof that was given to them. In the case of the Ninevites, they didn't need to be persuaded. You know, they simply heard the message, which Jonah finally goes in after a lot of grumping, goes into the city and proclaims. And then he doesn't even do it in a nice way, right? He just says, hey, God's going to burn your city down and kill you all because you're sinners. And that's enough. They repent, right? So he even does it tepidly, and they respond to this. And they quickly respond by repenting. They believe, and they repent of their wickedness, and God withholds his judgment. And in the case of the Queen of South, she traveled a long distance to see Solomon. She came with questions, but she also came with an open mind, unlike these Pharisees who don't even have an open mind. They could care less. She had a sincere desire to believe and even showing respect as she came by bringing gifts, even before Solomon had proved himself to her. All of this, it was standing in, do you see how, what a contrast this is from what these people are doing? It's not just the Pharisees. It's all of unbelieving Israel. It's the people who simply, he's not giving them enough to believe. They got to have more because they're skeptical. They really don't want to believe in the end. And he's looking at these people and he's saying, you're treating me with contempt, never coming to me with an open mind, not even willing to consider and let alone believe in the powerful work that I'm doing as God in the flesh in your midst, the king you've long awaited for. You could care less. As one commentator said it, the irony is biting. The Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba accepted the messages of messengers of God, but Jesus' audience rejected God himself. You know, I find it, again, interesting in our world that there are many similarities in regard to the responses of people to Jesus. You know, I found that there are those who consider themselves even religious, even spiritual, who would oftentimes are the most skeptical and the most rejecting of Jesus so far as he declares himself to be in the Scriptures. Oftentimes the self-proclaimed religious crowd are among the most hardened against Jesus himself. You know, this is... Okay, I told you about conjectures and speculation. This is a conjecture and speculation. I'm telling you that right up front. So this is not the authoritative word of God. But you know, when we read in the Scriptures, we're going to be gone when the tribulation begins. And we wonder, well, who's going to get saved in that time? Who's going to turn? You know, I've long believed the people who are going to get saved are not the religious crowd that go into that. You know, the religious unbelieving crowd. They've heard it. They've heard it. They knew about Jesus. They had an opportunity. They chose not to. I think it's the vile. I think it's the people we'd look at today and think, there is no way on this planet that these people will ever accept Jesus. But I think we might find that they'll be the most open-hearted when judgment begins. The person who's never heard, or maybe the person who's heard, but they didn't see it all. They didn't get it all at the time. I don't know. I just look, though, in the way things work. Sometimes the religious people can be the most hard-hearted against them, and yet it's the very people in this world, even now, that you and I would write off, people we think are beyond salvation, who are the ones that they hear the gospel, and like the Ninevites, they just fall on themselves and come into Jesus. They fall hard for him in the process. You know, oftentimes they're the people that Jesus impacts the most. You'd think that would be the other way around, wouldn't you? Somebody with a little bit of Bible knowledge? I think a little bit of Bible knowledge is deadly. You know, we need to have a lot of Bible knowledge You know, and we're only going to get that if we yield to Jesus, because he's the one that opens our heart to understanding the scriptures. But a little bit of knowledge can kill, and yet the people don't. I just find sometimes they just want to come to salvation. I suspect that some of you sitting here today are people who we would have written off in Christianity. Some Christian would have written off and said you wouldn't be saved, and here you sit. Right, Billy? Yeah, yeah. Sorry, you know what I'm talking about, bro, right? There's people like that, you know, and that's how it works. What truth? Well, Jesus finishes this up with this final warning. Look at verse 32. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You know, think about what Jesus is saying here, because there's an important message, really a stern warning that he's giving to them in this statement. He's trying to get through to these hard-hearted Pharisees in this moment and to those like him in the crowd that have gathered. He's contrasting the response of the Ninevites and of the Pharisees, making it the same, and he's giving this powerful rebuke in the process. Remember when Jonah finally and yet reluctantly gave that message, followed the Lord's will and did that, the Ninevites repented instantaneously. But here are the Pharisees, and they just will not do it. They won't do it. Even though they personally witnessed incredible signs and miracles which Jesus had already performed, and even though they will see the greatest miracle of all when after his crucifixion, he's going to rise from the dead. They can't even kill him. He doesn't come back up. Talk about the gift that keeps on giving, right? He just keeps coming back, and he's going to be spit out of the belly of that grave. And they still will not believe and repent. And Jesus is telling them that here, that they're ultimately going to be culpable for that unbelief, especially given the fact that they've been given more signs and more miracles that proved and validated his message than the Ninevites were ever given by Jonah. Guzik, in his commentary, pointed out something that Adam Clark said that I liked. He said this: Adam Clark described several ways that the witness of Jesus was greater than that of Jonah. Christ, who preached to the Jews, was infinitely greater than Jonah in his nature, person, and mission. Number two, Jonah preached repentance in Nineveh for 40 days. Jesus preached among the Jews for what? At least 3 years, right? Jonah wrought no miracles to authorize his preaching, but Christ wrought miracles every day in every place where he went and of every kind. Notwithstanding all this, the people of Judea did not repent, though the people of Nineveh did. See the contrast he's making. See, these people wanted and they were demanding signs and miracles, and they wanted more proof that Jesus was who he said he was, proving that his message was true and valid. And yet Jesus, knowing their hearts, knew that signs and wonders would yield nothing in the end. It wouldn't change their hearts. Even if he continued to do, what greater miracle could he give than rising from the dead? And he knew that that wouldn't even be enough. You know, it's kind of like he says, you know, and we'll study this in more detail when we get to it, but in Luke chapter 16, he's giving that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, they're in those different compartments of Hades, and he's talking about the man who's suddenly realizing, you know, the rich man's realizing the mistake, and he says in verse 27 of Luke 16, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Yes, yes. You see, no matter how great the miracle or sign, a heart that chooses not to believe will not believe. But those who have a tender heart towards God, a heart where there's even the slightest opening, just a mustard seed faith, won't need a giant miracle to bring them to faith and belief. Like the Ninevites, the simple and clear message of repentance at the right moment in the right time will stir a positive response from them. Like the Queen of the South, they'll travel far and wide with open hearts and minds to see for themselves and to hear with their own ears the wisdom found in the one who is greater and Solomon. I have shared Jesus with people, like I said, who I just, even as I was sharing, I just couldn't see how they would ever come to faith. But at the same time, if somebody wants to know, I want to talk. And there has over the years been a real excitement in that when somebody that you just look at and say, there's no way. And they suddenly say, well, this Jesus thing you believe in, can you tell me more about that? Yeah. How much time you got? Let's go in and sit down and talk. And how I see in that just an open door, just a little bit of an open door. There's a seeking like the Queen of the South did. God will meet that. I hope and pray that's true for you guys sitting here. I hope and pray that your heart's tender and towards the declaration which Jesus makes of himself in his word and in his gospel to you. You know, I hope and pray that the only thing you need to believe is the greatest miracle that he's already done for you, which is his resurrection from the dead. Because if you require anything more, it speaks more to the hardness of your own heart than it does to Jesus not fully proving himself to you. And his message to you is simple. Let me read to you in the plainest English translation that I possibly can what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. This is the New Living Translation. Listen how he says this. I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. The simple faith in believing. Christ gave the greatest proof of who he was as he rose from that grave. Boy, we could go into all the proofs and the proofs that were given. You know, Paul writes about that. What, 500 people saw him plus the disciples? You know, well, the disciples lied. Would you die for a lie? I mean, of the disciples, how many survived? Right? One. John. It's the only one died a natural death. The others died horrific deaths. You can read about these things. We don't know the exact historical circumstances, but we know that they gave their lives for the gospel, for the truth. Why? Well, it can't be a lie. Surely one of them would have cracked and said, hey, I ain't playing this game anymore. We took the body. We got it out of there. We snuck it out. But then you got to explain how you moved the boulder to do that when the guards were there. Okay? There's more proof to this than Caesar ever lived. You know, of Jesus and who he was and what he did. Believing heart will see that. The heart that chooses not to believe never will. Never will. But Jesus now continues by giving a warning to these hypocrites. Let's read this whole passage for context. We'll finish up with this today. This is still the short version, all right? But verse 33, we'll read this, verse 33 through 36. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. All right, let's break this down. Verse 33, no one when he has lit a lamp puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. You will note that Jesus uses the same metaphor in both Matthew and Mark's Gospels as well as here. But in all of the cases, they're different applications. Right? You can't go to Matthew and assume that this is the same application as was in Matthew's because it's not. But here in this passage, he's using it specifically in reference to the various attitudes and responses that people are having and displaying towards him. And he's saying that just as a lamp is kept out in the open so that it can shine its light and everybody that's in that vicinity can benefit from the light through the work that he, the Messiah, has been doing in their midst and through the word that he's been sharing with them, he has been shining a light so that they can see. A light that's been on full display for everyone to benefit from. And yet not everyone was seeing it. Not everyone was receiving it. And some of those who did, to some degree, see, weren't satisfied with the light he was giving, and they demanded to see more light from him. What a terrible state that really is spiritually when you think about it. And that's the point that he's making. Look on at verse 34. He says in verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Here, Jesus drives home an important connection. By using the illustration of the eye, he's using it in the context of a gateway, a doorway, if you will. And what he's saying is it's a gateway to the innermost part of a person, a gateway to the heart. And what he's saying is that just as a bad eye will make a person blind, so too a bad heart will make a person spiritually blind, which is a condition even worse than physical blindness, because it doesn't just lead to, you know, a disability. It leads to eternal death. And here he absolutely has in mind those Pharisees and those like them who, through their hard-heartedness toward him, it's led to spiritual blindness in their lives. They've attributed his work of light to darkness, attributing his miracles and power to Satan rather than to God. A person needs to be spiritually blind and living in a state of darkness to come to that same conclusion. Look at verse 35. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Now, giving a firm warning, Jesus says, make sure you know the state of your own heart. Make sure you know the state of your own heart. Make sure you know whether it's filled with light rather than with darkness. I find it interesting, these Pharisees have accused Jesus of being filled and filled with and operating in darkness, when in reality, he's the one in light. They're the ones in darkness. They're the ones who are operating and filled with darkness. There is no darkness at all in Jesus, or even associated with him, just as John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. But as Jesus also tells us, darkness resides in the heart of men. Not God, it resides in the heart of men, and men love it. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's interesting, Jesus says this to Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees, right? Of course, Nicodemus was different than these guys that Jesus is dealing with here. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees who did have that crack of the door open in his heart. Now, we don't know fully what comes in Nicodemus, but he sure was asking the right questions, and Jesus was giving him the answer here. As one person said it, when one lives in darkness, there are two possible reasons why. There may be no light source, or the darkness may be within, the inability to perceive light. Well, insofar as the Pharisees were concerned, there was a source of light, so that they could see if they wanted to see. Jesus was there. He was on full and bright display right there in front of them, speaking the words of God, doing the miracles to support that along the way. So it leaves us with only one conclusion. If light was present, then there had to be darkness within these men and in people like them that kept them from seeing the light that was shining in and through Jesus. Their own hardness of heart was blinding them and keeping them from seeing spiritually. And no matter how bright that light was, and no matter how bright it was shining through him, it could not pierce the darkness of their hearts because they wouldn't let it. As Spurgeon said, if the darkness comes from within a man and prevents him from seeing the light of Jesus, it doesn't matter how bright and glorious Jesus is, he can't see it. A man without an eye might as well be without the sun, so far as light is concerned. And that's truth. And once again, there are so many people in our world today. You've met them. I've met them. You know, through the hardness of their own God-rejecting hearts, they are filling themselves with an impenetrable form of darkness. It doesn't need to be that way. But they're filling themselves with a darkness so thick that the light can't even penetrate it. It's keeping them from seeing Jesus for who he is and being able to walk. And until they're willing to see, until they're willing to yield their hearts, they will sink deeper and deeper into darkness and blindness until it fully overtakes them. And Jesus was spot on when he said in John 3:19-20, just as I've read, but taking it further, he said in John 3:19-20, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Boy, there's truth in that. Darkness in large part resides because we prefer the evil over the good. You know, I remember back when the message of Christ being shared with me, I told you guys I was a good kid most of my life. When that message of who Jesus was and why I needed him really sunk in, I began to run the other direction and do things I never did before that. Began to engage in things I never engaged in my life before that. Why? Because I wanted to cling on to the life I knew. I wanted to cling on to those things that were a part of my life. Even though I didn't always do them, they were sort of always on the fringe. And I didn't want to lose those. But my heart wasn't so hard that I eventually didn't realize the futility of it all. You know, there was nothing there for me. There was nothing that it was offering to me. And Jesus offered so much more. The light came in, but this is what men and women do in our world. And we see it now, right? I mean, we look at it, the darkness of sin in our world. I don't think it's been darker. Maybe it has at times, but there's a darkness in our world today, a hard-heartedness. You know, and as John also wrote of Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, John 1, 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness didn't comprehend it because the darkness didn't want to comprehend it. Jesus, just as Jesus said, men love darkness more than they love light. Darkness that feeds their own self-focused, selfish desires and lusts. You know, you don't have to be a Pharisee to love darkness. I once loved it, but at least I came to the sense of where that darkness was leading, and I opened my heart to the light found in Jesus Christ. And now, just like the song says, I was blind, but now I see. But I see because I wanted to see. Because I wanted to see. I see because I rejected the darkness that was in my heart and embraced the light that was found in Jesus Christ. Let's finish up. Look at verse 36. He says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Jesus finishes by telling them that when a man or a woman rejects the darkness and opens their eyes to the light that's found in the Word and in the work of Jesus, when Jesus is fully embraced, well, then that person will never again walk in darkness or spiritual blindness. And like the Apostle Paul, the scales fall from their eyes, right? They don't fall off to go back on. No, they don't. They fall off, and you see as light pierces darkness and lights up their lives with the purity and the righteousness and the divinity of Jesus and who he is. When that happens, darkness has to flee. Darkness has to flee because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 that light and darkness cannot dwell together. This is why I often have told you guys, you can't be possessed as a Christian. It's nonsense. It can't exist. Light and darkness cannot coexist in that form together. But filling your life with light only happens when you yield your life to Jesus Christ in believing faith. Believing he is who he says he is and believing that he's done what he says he's done for you and that he wants to be what he says he is to you. And believing most of all that his work on the cross that he said was finished, that the work to pay for your sins was finished on the cross. That's all you need to hear. And you believe that. And you repent and you place your rest and trust in that finished work that he's done. You know, the Pharisees wanted no lamp of light like that in their lives. They wanted to be their own messiahs. Though they claimed a messiah would come, they really wanted to be not just their own messiahs. They wanted to be the messiahs to everybody else in the nation. Do what we tell you to do. We'll get into that next week. Don't be like the Pharisees. That's all I want to say. Don't be like the Pharisees. So, maybe you're here today. Or maybe you're watching this on live stream today, or you're going to watch a replay of it on the internet, and then you've not embraced the light found in Jesus. I look in faces here in the auditorium, and I know most of you, and I assume most of you have, but you know, you never know. You never know. Maybe your life is still filled with darkness. But having heard this word, Christ's light is shining right here, right now, through this word that we're studying. And maybe right now you're seeing it more clearly than you ever saw it before, but you're not sure what to do with it. You're not sure how to receive Christ into your life. Let me take just a moment and lay out for you in a very simple pattern of how you can do that, how you can receive the salvation of new life in Christ that he offers to give to you. Jesus did not make it complicated. He did the work. He did not make this hard for you. He did that work necessary for you to be saved and to receive new life, to be able to walk in light and not darkness. There's a simple formula that outlines all that he requires for you to be in a position for him to shine his light fully into your life. Actually, it's a witnessing tool for children. It's called the ABCs of Salvation. Maybe you've heard it before, but it's very simple. The A, admit. Admit. Admit what? Admit that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. Well, I don't have any sin. The Bible says that if you claim that, you are not believing. You are not saved. We are born into this world with sin. All of us. We're born in. It's inherent in us. And we've got to come to that conclusion. We come to that conclusion and realize that it's in us. And no matter what I do, I can't get that out of me any more than I can get DNA out of my body. I can dig away at body parts and it's not going to change the DNA that exists. It's there. We need to admit that we're sinners in need of forgiveness, agree and confess with the truth of Romans 3:23 as it pertains to your own life. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then do what Acts 3:19 tells you to do, because it's the one thing that you can do that will lead to the removal of that sin from your life. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Did you notice it didn't say, repent therefore and be converted and then deal with your sins so that then it'll be blotted? No, it says so that your sins can be blotted out. I repent of the fact that I'm a sinner. I repent of the fact that I know that I can't do this, that in me no good thing dwells. Lord, help me. As we do that, placing faith in Jesus, recognizing that, admitting that is the first step. And then it's the belief. Then that's the B, the believe. Believe that Jesus did the work necessary for you to find salvation. Believe that he willingly went to the cross and died on your behalf to pay the price for your sin that you could not pay. Believe that he rose from the dead and that he's alive today, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's willing to intercede for you in that moment. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. They're receiving me. Forgive them. Believe that the work he did on your behalf was sufficient and that nothing else needed to be done. When Jesus hung on that cross, you know the words, tetelestai, it is finished. Didn't mean, well, my life's over now. It's finished. You know, he meant it's complete. It's full. The work has been done. All that needed to be done to provide salvation has been done. As I've hung upon this cross. Believe that the words he spoke there is absolutely true for your own life. Agree with the truth of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then finally, the C, confess. And choose. Confess and choose. Confess Jesus Christ as your only God, your only Lord, your only Savior. Just as Romans 10:9 declares. Romans 10, actually verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then choose to follow him alone the rest of your life. Choose to follow him alone. Do just as Jesus asked you to do in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9:23, then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Come to a life of self-denial, self-death. Doesn't mean you have to give up everything in life, but it does mean that, you know what? It's not about me anymore. I died with Jesus. He died on my behalf, but I died with him, and I've been resurrected to new life. Lord, help me to live that new life. Help me to pick up that cross. And when the old man starts to groan and make noise, let me just put him back on that cross and walk onto that new life that you're leading me into. To do the things that I couldn't do before you came into my life. To change me in ways I couldn't change myself so that I wouldn't enter into sin the way I once did. Jesus has done the work that's required. All he asks is that you place your faith in him so that he can do this for you. You know, I would just tell you this. You know, I think this is an important message in the time in which we live. You know, I sense in my own heart, you know, again, I don't know the day or the hour, but I sense we're getting closer and closer by the day, which is the truth, right? Whether it's a day or 100 years, we're getting closer and closer. But as one pastor once said, you know, maybe today's the day that Jesus will come. And if not today, maybe tomorrow, you know, but he's coming. He's coming. And we look at the world around us and we see these things. These are just birth pangs yet, right? But we see this one thing after another, one thing after another. You know, we used to talk about the birth pangs when I first got saved back in the 70s. Never could imagine the things we're seeing in the world today. We're moving towards that day when Jesus will appear in the clouds and he'll say, come up here to the believers. There's never been a time to have your faith in Jesus than now. Never been a time to let him remove that darkness from your heart and to replace it with his light so that you're part of that multitude that rises to be with him, not left behind in a world that will be consumed with darkness. Now, some people would say, well, you don't scare people to salvation. Well, you tell people the truth. You tell people the truth. If the truth scares you, well, then that's a problem. Right there and then tells you that's a problem. I have no fear. I have no fear. I have no fear of what tomorrow brings. Because I know where I am secure in my Lord. I know that no matter what happens tomorrow, whether I live, whether I die, whether the world blows Chambersburg, Pennsylvania up, or hey, where my house is, or here, the church in Hagerstown, I know where I'm going to be. I also know that as the world gets darker, the brighter Jesus shines in my life as I let him do that. And what an awesome thing that is as well. Because then I get to be light and darkness on his behalf, sharing good news with others to rescue as many people off this sinking ship as we possibly can. You've heard me say too, you know, this is like the Titanic. You got two choices. You can either get some metal and some hammers and go down there and try to repair the thing while it's sinking, or you can get in the lifeboat and take as many people with you in the lifeboat and push off and get away from it because it's going to go under. It's going to go under. Repairing it is not going to help it. Getting people in the lifeboat is what matters most. Now is our time, folks. Now is our time. Now is your time if you've not placed your faith in Jesus to do just that. And we'll pray in a moment. There's no magic formula prayers. I always say that. You know, but to simply put into your own words those things, that admitting, that believing, that confession, and that choice that you're making, and to let Jesus know that he'll honor that. Next week we'll move on, and Jesus is going to move to a dinner, and he's going to continue to throw grenades all over the place as he goes to this dinner held by one of the Pharisees and does exactly what we would never do at a dinner, start to just absolutely rip them apart with all these woes, right? And then we're going to find that there's even going to be some at the dinner who decide to be stupid and stand up and say, we don't like what you're saying when you're talking to them, and Jesus zones in on them and goes after them too. You know, that's crazy. We'll get to that next week. But today, I just want this message to resonate with you guys. Let's pray. If you're here today or you're listening on here, whether today listening live or you're listening to this replay, just if you're hearing this message today, I just pray these words. Put them into your own words. I'll just say this way, but you put it in your own words. Lord, forgive me. I am that sinner. I know that now. And I know I can't do anything about it. But I do believe, Lord, that you died for my sins, that the work you did for me is complete, that you are the living God who came in the flesh to take my place, and you died for me so that I could have life. And Lord, I want you. I choose you, Lord. I want to follow you. I want you in my life. Lord, I repent. I'm willing to go a new direction. Lead me there. Help me to do what I could not do in my own strength, Lord. Help me to be your child. Help me to be that believer, Lord, who's living in light rather than darkness. I choose to follow you. I choose to make you my only Lord, my only Savior, my only God. And I will follow you the rest of the days of my life, wherever that leads. Lord, I thank you. And I do praise you that I know that your word is true and that even now you've made me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me now to begin to live, Lord, a life I could never live before this moment. I thank you, Jesus, and I praise you. And Lord, bless us all. Be with us and let your word resonate in our hearts. And Father, just go before us and behind us and beside us. And Lord, help us to become more and more lovers of your word, the simple truth of your word. May those miracles that your word wreaks in our lives, Lord, just yields in our lives, Father, be enough for us. Lord, how we thank you today. Thank you for the powerful word that you've left us with from Genesis to Revelation. Help us to know it more. Help us to know you more, and help us to walk in it as we should. For in Jesus' name we pray these things, and all God's people prayed. Amen and amen. Why don't you stand?